Hey guys, thanks so much for listening to today's teaching from The Grove at Champion Forest. We pray this message helps you grow in your love for God and His Word.
If you have a copy of God's Word, we're going to be in Mark 14. We're going to go through verses 12 through 31. So we got a good bit to go over tonight. But I do want to start with an update for you. Many of you know that we have had a team of young adults led by Cal Kilgo and his wife Mary that have now landed back from England. They were over there for 10 days. And so they are back. They are safe. They have cleared through customs and they are back in Houston, Texas. So we can thank the Lord for that. And I know you'll hear more about that next week. But they got to spend 10 days sharing the gospel in an area that is unlike Houston, Texas, where so many people know about Jesus and there are a lot of churches and things like that. And so, again, I know you'll hear more next week, but we can thank the Lord for what He did there, for getting our team home safe. And then Matthew Schultz was on that trip as well. Y'all know Tall Matthew, right? And then also tall, but just not as tall, Matthew Carnes and Chloe are at our kids' camp right now. And so there's a lot going on this summer. So be praying for our team. They have quite a few of our kids over at camp this week. And I don't know what your testimony is like, but I know many of us, we came to know the Lord at a camp, much like that. So let's be praying for our younger brothers and sisters in the faith this week as they are at camp. And so, like we say always, if you're wondering why in the world we just picked up tonight in Mark 14, 12 through 31, it's because we're going verse by verse through the book. So if you're new or back again for the first time in a while, you can go back and listen to all of the messages on podcast, Apple, Spotify, whatever you listen to. But our title for tonight, if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, the title of our message is The Calm Before the Storm. The calm before the storm. Okay, where's my Houston, like, born people at? Make some noise if you were born in Houston. Okay. Like, if you spent most of your life in Houston, too, you can make some noise. Where are you? Did you boo? I don't know. Oh, woo. Okay. I was like, what? Maybe we need to talk later. Okay, so I've been in Houston for 4 years, but I grew up in Beaumont. So don't hold that against me. But thank you. That's probably my cousin, right? And so we have one thing in common in Beaumont and Houston, and the main thing I would say is we are no strangers to hurricanes. Can I get an amen on that? You guys know what it's like when a hurricane rolls in, right? Like, what's the title of the sermon? The Calm Before the Storm. Have you ever been outside before? I'm one of those guys where the weatherman's like, go inside, and I'm like, that's a challenge, and I go outside and I like stare. I'm like, all right, it's going to be big. I have no idea what I'm looking at, right? And it's like all the dads in our neighborhood are all staring like we're going to do something to prevent a hurricane from coming. But there's this like kind of an eerie moment. You know what I'm talking about? Where like there's just a normal breeze, like normal, like any other day. And we have a flag like in our yard that we put it out during the summer. It's close to 4th of July or whatever. And was that 2 or 3 years ago that Beryl hit? Was that 3 years ago now? 2 years ago where everybody's power went out? I remember watching when Beryl rolled in and like the flag in our yard was kind of just going back and forth. And then right before it hit, what happened? Just dead quiet, right? Like the flag just was still. It was like the air was still. Everything was silent. And then the sky starts like turning green almost. Have you seen? You know what I'm talking about? Y'all must have slept through Beryl, I guess. And there's this kind of eerie quiet before it just kind of gets crazy. And so tonight, what we're looking at, this is Thursday night of Holy Week. This is the night that bleeds into the early hours of Friday morning. And this is really the last moment, next week we'll pick up, before Jesus is betrayed and he's taken and he's unfairly tried and then he's beaten and then he's whipped. And then eventually, you know the story, he goes to the cross. And so the verses that we're going over tonight are really the last fleeting moments, the hours, the minutes, the moments before he starts the process of going to the cross for me and for you. And there's a lot in here, so I don't want to take too long, but there's a lot in these 19 verses that I'm going to try to get into. I don't even know if I want to put a number on it, but the clock says 30 minutes or so. And I just want to give you a flow of tonight, because if you're like me, I'm like, all right, what's the plan here, okay? The flow of the night is right here. This is what we're going to go over. One, there's a fulfilling of the old covenant. Jesus talks about that when they have the Passover meal. Jesus fulfills the old covenant. And then after that, we'll look at the new covenant is instituted. There's a new covenant put in place. If you don't know what this means, hold on. We're going to get to it, okay? And then lastly, what we're going to talk about is our responsibility for our response. So we got to know what Jesus did, right? Like, is that important? For the three people that said yes, I appreciate you. Everybody else, pay attention, okay? It's important. We have to know what Jesus did for us. We have to know the significance of his life and his ministry and his death and his burial and resurrection. But it is also important for us in how we respond. And so we'll look at two people in these verses and how they responded to Jesus, and hopefully we'll learn a couple things. So look with me first at verses 12 through 16. I'll read it. It'll be on the screen. We read out of the ESV typically, so if yours looks a little different, that's okay. But look at verse 12 of Mark 14. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" This is a big deal for the Jewish people. And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you." Just a small note, it was very unusual for a man in this time and period to carry water around, so it would have stuck out to them, so this was kind of something to look for. And he says, "Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready there. Prepare for us." And the disciples set out, and they went to the city, and check this out. And they found it, what? Just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Just a couple of notes about this before we get into the significance. An upper room, especially a big furnished room, was a sign of that person had wealth. And so to walk in somewhere, follow somebody, and say, "Hey, the teacher says, set up a place for us," and them doing it, that in itself is nothing short of miraculous. And so Jesus tells them what to do, and they go do it, and to, not to our surprise, but maybe to theirs, it's exactly as Jesus said. Now, here's some homework for you to do this week, because we do not have the time tonight. But go home, write this down, okay, because y'all are going to forget it, and you're like me in school. If they didn't count the homework, I wouldn't do the homework, right? But here's your homework, one of the things for this week. Go home and read Exodus 12. Read Exodus 12. Like, it's not a crazy thing, but it helps you in your comprehension of what's going on here. Exodus 12 is where the Passover starts. And so if you know this story, you've probably heard it, you might be familiar with it. The Israelites were slaves to the Egyptians. And then God commands them to kill a lamb and put the blood on the doorpost of their home. Have you heard this? You know what I'm talking about? If you haven't, you know the homework, right? Go and read Exodus 12. And the Lord, he comes and he strikes down the firstborn of every home in the land unless blood has been applied on the door. And so this meal of Passover was to commemorate this event that eventually it leads to the freeing of the Israelites from a bondage to a sinful people. And so this is the process, this is the event, kind of the climax that leads to the Israelites getting out of Egypt, and it starts the process of them going to the promised land. I hope that some of those things make sense. If not, just go read the whole book of Exodus. But until this very moment, the Jews had practiced this Passover, and many of the Jews were not only looking back at the faithfulness of God, but they were also looking forward to all the promises of the Old Testament that they would find in the Messiah, the Son of God, who would come to provide an ultimate and final sacrifice for them. And so if you know about the Old Testament, anybody ever hit that point in their yearly reading of the Bible? They're like, starting off strong. Genesis, you know already what I'm going to say, right? And then you get to what? Leviticus. And you're like, I'm going to sleep in now, right? Like, you, if you've gotten at least that far, you know when you get there, like, there's this repetitive cycle of, like, we mess up, and so we have to offer a sacrifice for our sins. And so Scripture is very clear that the payment for our sin is death. It requires blood, and this is the old covenant. And so what we're seeing in this picture, just like the roadmap that I lined out for you, is that Jesus is coming, and he's fulfilling the old covenant. Jesus says what? That he hasn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He is the perfect sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And so now when he comes on the scene and he does this, and it's a foreshadowing of what he's about to do in a few hours, his payment of his perfect, spotless lamb, his blood, pays for the sins of all mankind. And so what we see in this is that Jesus is coming, and in the Passover, what happens is that God's judgment is brought. And so you can write that down. Like, we have to know that that is a part of it. Why? God's judgment is brought. We get nervous when people start saying that, right? You're like, okay, there's a guy on stage and he's about to start talking about judgment. And you're like, I gotta go. Like, my mom's calling me, I'm gonna leave, right? But this is a truth of Scripture from Old Testament to New Testament, that God, who is perfect without sin, must deal with sin. A righteous God deals with sin. And so God's judgment is brought, but then look what happens. A perfect sacrifice brings life. In the Passover, in the Exodus, it was a spotless lamb, an animal, but what Jesus is fulfilling is his blood pays the price permanently. A merciful and a gracious God, he offers salvation and freedom from sin. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Have you heard that phrase before? Maybe your grandma had a picture. My grandma had like a picture in her house of like Jesus, and there was like this little lamb, and I was like, was he like a farmer? Like, am I missing something? And this is the significance of that, is that Jews at the time would have known that there was a price for their sin. And for you and I this evening, it's important that we know that there is a price, a cost for our sin, but Jesus loves us so much that God sends Jesus to be that ultimate final sacrifice. And because of that, he's worthy of our lives and our worship because of what he did. So a perfect sacrifice brings life. But then this is a really cool thing too, and you can geek out on this as much as you want on your own time, but not only does he do these things, but a better land is coming. So Jesus does these things to deliver his people. Like, just like God provides a way out for the Israelites, he does it because he loves them and the promised land is coming. Well, for me and you this evening, you and I probably got air conditioning at our house in Houston, Texas in the summer. That alone is worthy of praising God, okay? Our energy company decides to play games with us all the time and like work on the power, and they shut it off at like 2 p.m. and I got like sweating babies at my house, all right? We can thank God for power and for AC. Anyway, that's neither here nor there, but a better land is coming. What do I mean by that? For you and I as believers, is that like we should know that there is a cost for our sin. And we should know that God sent his son as our savior, the spotless lamb. And we should know that where we are now is not our home. Does that make sense? Like, y'all are getting to that point in life where you're starting to feel that, right? You're like, if this is all there is, I want more. I mean, we've all gotten to that point, I hope. If not, maybe the Lord's bringing you even there now. That you're going like, man, I've tried to find fulfillment in this place. I've tried to find fulfillment in this world and my job and whatever. And the beautiful thing is that a better land is coming, that our home is in heaven. And that was God's design from the beginning. And he's made a way through his son. And so we can thank God for that this evening. But here's my point, is that Jesus, what he did, he fulfills the old covenant. Heaven is our home. The promised land for the Israelites is not even close to the goodness of heaven that we can experience through Jesus. Now, I want to invite you to skip a few verses that we will come back to, but look with me at verse 22 through 25, okay? I promise I'm not skipping them. We're just going to come back to the verses in between. So verse 22. It says, as they were eating, so now like they've had this time, they're in the upper room, like everything was just as Jesus said it would be, and they're getting together and they're eating, and it says that Jesus, he took the bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, and he gave it to them. And he said, take, this is my body. And then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my what? This is my blood of the what? Covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So what happened there? If you're taking notes, it's exactly what we told you. The new covenant is instituted. The new covenant is instituted. We go from looking for a lamb to sacrifice to atone for our sins to Jesus saying, hey, look at my body and my blood that is given for you. This is the way. This is a permanent solution to a problem that you can never fix on your own. This bread, it signified, this should be on the screen, I believe, right? This bread, it signified the separation, yeah, it is, from the Israelites from their old life in Egypt. This is what the Jews would have known this meal to be. The bread signifies their separation from their old life in Egypt, a separation from worldliness. But now it symbolizes the body of Christ, that he gives his body as a sacrifice for me and for you. And the blood always accompanies a covenant. Always. I mean, even if you go back to the Garden of Eden, and when Adam and Eve get kicked out, what does God do for them? He clothes them with what? The skin of an animal. And so you see from the very moment that covenants start, there's always blood there. Christ's blood was poured out to establish this covenant the very next day. And so what he promises, he delivers upon with this sacrifice. And this is a fun thing to see and to study, and I promise you, you can get way more out of this if you go home and you study on your own. I mean, I hope that you enjoy this time, but brother, sister, like, hear me. This is not enough for you once a week, a couple times a month, to sustain your soul. And so I would encourage you, we're kind of giving you a roadmap through Mark, but you can go home and study this day in and day out. What we know of God's word is that it is inexhaustible. We can't wear this out. That every time we study it, it's going to change our life. That because our God doesn't run out, his word doesn't either. And so if you notice this, it says, I'm not going to drink this cup again until I return with a new kingdom. Well, it was typical. It was custom. I believe that they were on the third cup that they had already drank. And there's a fourth cup in this ceremony, in this night of Passover. And he goes, I'm not going to touch it until I come back. And so what you and I can see from that is that our Jesus, not only he promises this, he gives us a new covenant. The very next day, the blood sacrifice of him on the cross, it seals that covenant, but he's coming again for his bride. And we can look forward to that. And so I don't know where you're at right now, but if you're kind of waiting for something in life, like if you're struggling, you're like, this is not enough. This is the hope that we have, is that Christ is with us now, yes, but he is returning and he will come for his bride. If you notice, I told you we skipped a couple of verses earlier, but to kind of wrap up our time, I told you I was going to try to move quickly through this, but I think there's a lot to unpack here. There's two people besides Jesus in the verses that we're going over tonight that are kind of highlighted. I don't necessarily mean highlighted in a good way, but they're certainly notable. Do you watch shows like that where you're like, the person that you like hear the most from is like, it's not really a hero. You're like, you see them over and over again, and every time they come on your Netflix screen or whatever you're watching, you're like, this guy is a big, dumb idiot, right? Like, do you watch shows like that? I know you'll probably watch more sophisticated shows than me, but like, really the next two people that we'll look at to conclude our time and to read all the verses that we're going to cover tonight are an excellent case study for us in our response to what Jesus has done and is doing on our behalf. So look with me, look back at Mark 14, verse 17. Mark 14, verse 17. It should be 14, not 12, sorry. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Y'all know this story? One who is eating with me. And they began to be sorrowful. Can you feel the tension in the room? The Son of God, the Messiah that they've been following for 3 years is like, hey, there's 12 of y'all in here and one of y'all is going to betray me. I would get nervous. Some of y'all are great. Some of y'all are like me. You'd be like, oh, snap. And they began to be sorrowful. And they said to him one after another, what does it say? Is it I? Think about that for a second. that all of them were like, I don't know, could it? Like none of them ruled it out. And he said to them, it is one of the 12 who's dipping bread into the dish with me. All that means is that they were really close to Jesus. Take that however you will, but I think there's some significance in that alone. For the Son of Man, verse 21, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. I mean, like, you can cut the air with a knife, right? And you think about it, and you're like, this whole group followed him for 3 years, and they saw what he did. They saw his miracles. They saw how he beat the Pharisees at their own game and rebuked them with the word of God because he is the word of God. And you see this over and over and over again, and it's so easy for us to go like, how do you miss this? And sometimes you and I go like, man, if I was around Jesus in the flesh, I wouldn't have a doubt. And Jesus says to him, hey, one of you, like, can you imagine that too? He doesn't tell him who it is. Like, that's a cliffhanger. You're like, I didn't think, is it going to be me? I don't know. And they all ask that. Is it I? Like, the weight to that, the uncertainty from all the disciples. There's this betrayal from Judas, but in the midst of all of it, God's plan of redemption was from the beginning of eternity, and it's going right as he planned. Can you think about that? Like in a room where he goes, one of you in my most difficult hour is going to betray me after all that we've been through, and it's just like Jesus knew that it was going to be. There's a lot of preparation that went into getting everybody in the room to this moment. Jesus, he sent the disciples to prepare the room and the meal and the way, and they get it ready. Judas, he was preparing to betray Jesus, but God was preparing his spotless lamb to pay for our sins. This was not a surprise to Jesus. And he calls it out. Verse 21, it says, the Son of Man, it goes as it was written of him. For the Son of Man, it goes as it was written. Like, this is not a surprise. This is not news to Jesus. Jesus was willingly there, and he was willingly walking toward being betrayed, and he was willingly walking toward a death for you and for me. This was no surprise to him. And so for the Son of Man, this was God's plan A of redemption. But look what it says about the man who betrays the Son of Man. The weight here. Judas betrays Jesus. He tries to stop what God has ordained from the beginning of time, and this does not end well for Judas. Do you know the story? He did not want the will of God. Judas would experience hell, and this is why it says it would be better for him if he had not been born. There's weight to this. There's consequence to this for this man who betrays the Son of Man. But secondly, besides Judas, there's Peter. There's Peter, and it's always Peter, is it not? Every time we read about Peter, we're like, bro, would you just go chill somewhere else? Like, get out of the way. And look at verse 26. It's Mark 14. I don't know if it says 12 again. I'm sorry if I sent my notes in wrong. Sorry. But Mark 14, and when they had sung a hymn, okay, pause here real quick. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. It was very likely, just with Jewish custom in the day, that they were singing parts of Psalm 118. So this can be homework for you as well. Go home and read Psalm 118. Now you have two chapters of Scripture to read, and you're like, how dare you? I have no apologies, okay? Read Psalm 118, but in Psalm 118, it says things like this. The disciples are singing this after Judas has left the scene. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. It says things like this. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. It says things like, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. It says things like, I thank you that you have answered me and you have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It says, you are my God and I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And they're singing this. Just like we sang, who else is worthy? And they're singing this, and look at the very next verse. They're singing about the Jesus that's there to save them. He's the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament pointed to. He's the cornerstone. And it says this, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Moments after they're singing about their Messiah. Verse 28, but after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he, Peter, said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And then they all said the same thing. And if you know how that story goes, Peter does just that. But it's one of the most beautiful stories of redemption in all of Scripture. In my opinion, this is one of my favorite people to preach on, what happens with him denying Jesus. But then Jesus takes a broken, sinful man that denied Jesus just a few feet away, while Jesus is being beaten and mocked and unfairly tried, and he denies him and goes, I don't know who this guy is, but then Jesus, he forgives him, he redeems him, and he uses him in a mighty way to reach so many people. Like so much of the early church comes from the work that Peter does after his redemption. And so here's how I want to close tonight. We have a responsibility for our response. It's not an earth-shattering thing, but many of us miss the practice of this. That we know that Jesus has fulfilled the old covenant, he's instituted the new, and a lot of us will look at it and go, okay, so what? I mean, like, have you ever gone from something that was old to something that was new? A little bit of an upgrade, like maybe life-changing? I remember when I first started in ministry, I shared a one-bedroom apartment with another grown man because we were both so broke, we couldn't afford our own place. Many of you are like, amen, that's my testimony, okay? And I love the dude now, but we hated each other because we were both gross and smelly and we didn't clean up and all that. Our next-door neighbor was into some illegal activities, to say the least. And I remember the day that I got married, we went on our honeymoon, and we got back from our honeymoon, and I upgraded from rooming in a one-bedroom apartment with a stinky dude to living with my wife in a brand-new apartment in a better part of town, and I was like, this is amazing, okay? Like, no looking back, okay? Well, this is, I mean, just a glimpse. Like, have you had something like that in your life where you're sick and you're tired of something old and you're looking for something new? This is what Jesus does in his new covenant. He says, I know you're tired of trying to make it work, trying to do good, trying to earn your way, trying to do this, and you can't do it, so I'll do it for you. And he institutes this new covenant where he says, hey, it's not on you and a lamb anymore. It's on me and my body and my blood that's poured out for you. So if you believe in me and the new covenant that he instituted, you'll have life and life everlasting. How do you respond to it? How do you respond to the work of Christ? How do you respond when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except what? Through Jesus. How do you respond? And this is what I see in the text, is that Jesus is betrayed, Jesus is denied, and Jesus is still in control. That all throughout this passage, when he tells them to go ahead and prepare a place for the Passover, and they don't know where it's going to come from, Jesus isn't sweating it. Jesus is not worried about it. Jesus is not trying to scramble to make things happen. He is God in the flesh, and he is sovereign, and he's in control. In verse 12 through 16, he tells his disciples what to do, and it was as he said, he was in control. In verses 17 through 21, Judas betrays Jesus, but that was always a part of the plan. Jesus is in control. In verse 22 through 25, Jesus is showing them what he was about to do on their behalf. The cross was no surprise. He was in control. In verse 26 through 31, Jesus tells his disciples that one of them would deny even knowing him in his darkest hours, and he was in control through it all. And so as we close tonight and as the band comes up, you may think that your life is crazy. You may think that your sin is too great for Jesus to forgive you of. You may think that your relationship or situation is so broken that you can never recover from it. But let me give you a word of encouragement, brother, sister in the room. Jesus is still in control. Jesus is in control. So what do you do with that? Do you look at Jesus like, okay, like Judas did? Do you look at Jesus like Peter did? Or do you look at Jesus like he is the risen Savior, the Son of God, the only one that had the power, the ability to create a new covenant where you and I don't have to try to earn it anymore, where we don't have to try to work for it, we don't have to go through a sacrificial system, we don't have to try to do whatever to earn it. We just go, Jesus, I thank you for your blood. That when God looks at me, if I've accepted Jesus as my Savior, the Lord of my life, now when God looks at me from above, he doesn't see my sin, he sees the blood of his Son that covers my life. This is the calm before the storm. And you can feel it. You can see the clouds start to roll in. You can feel that wind picking up. The thunder's rolling, the lightning's starting to strike. But how do we know the story ends? That Jesus is in control before. Jesus is in control during his crucifixion. And he is in control today because he is risen. He is not dead. He is alive. And so the greatest decision that you can ever make is your response to the covenant that Jesus gives you. That Jesus says the gospel, the good news, is that you're not good, that you are a sinner, that you are in need, but he loves you so much that he made the way.
Thanks again for listening to today's teaching from The Grove. Be sure and follow us on Instagram @thegrove_CF. If you're a young adult in Northwest Houston, we'd love to connect with you on Tuesday nights and Sunday mornings. We hope to see you soon.